I want to ask everybody to stand, if you would, please. Take Bibles in hand. I want you to hold your Bibles up. Stretch them out. Now, if you don't have a Bible, put your hands up. Okay? I just hold them there. Just get them up there. Now, when one arm gets tired, you can switch the Bible to the other arm. Well, come on, put those hands up. If you can, I'll get those hands up. All right, come on. Come on, honey, get those hands up there. Get that Bible up in the air. Wayne, come on. Okay, now just hold them there. Comfortable? Piece of cake. Could you do it for 12 hours? Would you need some help? You can sit down. Oh, look at this. Oh! Now, why would I have you do something silly like that, do you think? Somebody who's been reading ahead. We're in the 17th chapter of Exodus, and we're going to continue in our trek along with the Israelites, and hopefully we're going to learn something from them. Should we learn something from them?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They're going to face the fifth in the series of crises that is going to come into their experience. This fifth crisis does not concern water, and it doesn't concern food, as the others have. This fifth one is going to concern an attack, literally warfare. Read this passage with me, beginning at verse 8, Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, prior to this, the Israelites, I think you'll agree with me, have been their own worst enemy, haven't they? Their grumbling and their complaining evidenced not only a lack of trust in God, as surely as it does, but it also evidenced genuine self-centeredness. Because whenever you grumble, it's really all about you, isn't it? It's about your agenda, your issues, what you want, when you want it, how you want it. And if you don't get it, you grumble, complain, whine, moan, so forth. And so, not only a lack of trust, but a genuine self-centeredness disables us. It is dangerous to our life. It's dangerous to our experience spiritually. Absolutely critical. Now, Israel's real enemies ought not to be their enemies from within. Their real enemies are outside. They have plenty to worry about outside of them. This is going to be their experience from this point on till the time they take the promised land. And throughout their possession of the promised land, they are going to be in warfare. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody?
Yes.
Yeah, there's tremendous parallels for us. Terrific parallels. This is a historical event. This is an historical account. But there are principles that we are to learn from, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we're to learn from these guys. We draw out the principles, extract them, and apply them to our life. The defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, you recall, did not end the outside warfare toward Israel. Egypt only tried to prevent their departure. The Amalekites, right now, are poised to prevent the arrival of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We're going to see that in just a couple more chapters. What is significant about Mount Sinai? Why would all the forces of hell incite the Amalekites to try to prevent the Israelites from getting to Mount Sinai, do you think? That's where they're going to receive the law. And with the law comes their unique identity as a people separate from all the peoples around them. You and I are uniquely different from all the peoples around us because we have been given this spiritual heritage through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we not? We're marked. We're different. And people, as we interact with people in the world, on our way, as we go at workplace, at school, and out shopping at Costco and Burger King and, you know, all those places, at some point, somebody ought to recognize that we're different. We're distinct. Most of all, we need to recognize that we're distinct and we're different. Just like the Israelites have been given a heritage at Sinai, you and I have been given a heritage at the cross. But not only are they going to attempt to prevent them from arriving at Sinai, they're going to attempt to prevent them from arriving in the land of Canaan, the promised land. You and I have spiritual adversaries that are going to oppose us every step of the way on this journey through the wilderness of this world towards heaven, towards the promised land. There is going to be opposition. Now Moses, you'll remember in last week, he had brought the people. God had commanded him to lead the people, and they had camped at a place called Rephidim. The people had been traveling several days, going from place to place. They now are thirsty. Their water supplies have run out. You would expect that when they had arrived at Rephidim that they would find water there. Guess what? No water. God leads them to a place where there's no water. Isn't that nice of him? He's doing a work in their life, isn't he? Testing them. Remember, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. So he gets them there. The people rejoice. The people say, no problem, God. We know that you through Moses are going to supply for us, right? No. They no sooner discover there's no water, they begin to complain and whine against Moses and ultimately against God. Why did you bring us here to kill us? So God instructs Moses to, with his rod, to strike the rock at Horeb, and water would come out to satiate the thirst of all the people. 2 million people. That's a lot of water for 2 million people out in the desert. That's kind of like striking your doorknob and expecting water to come out of it. But for 2 million people, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of water. So Moses does that, and the water comes forth from the rock to quench the people's thirst. All is well and good, right? No. Because while they're still there at Rephidim, while the people in the front of the camp are watching this miraculous event, and they are benefiting, and the water is going to get back slowly, slowly, slowly. Remember, you got 2 million people out in this camp. But while the miracle is happening in front and the people in the front are witnessing this miracle, the Amalekites attack in the back. A miracle is going on, but there's an attack going on simultaneously. They're attacking the weary, the worn out, all those who lagged behind. The Amalekites, descendants of a man by the name of Amalek. Amalek was grandson of Esau. Esau was brother to whom? Jacob. Jacob was the one to whom God had given the promise of the promised land. Do you think Esau knew that? Absolutely. Remember, Esau sold his birthright. Remember, all he could think about was himself. Just give me some stew right now. You can have the birthright. So we're going to see this heritage now passed on down through Esau's line. The Amalekites were a fierce nomadic people. They were people who made their living, literally, by raiding other tribes and settlements and carrying off the spoils of their raids, and they simply killed for pleasure. Despicable. Absolutely despicable. Not only did they just kill for pleasure, they chose the weakest to kill. They were opportunists. You and I see that in various settings on the news, and we think, how despicable. How could somebody pick on this weak person? How could someone just rip off these old people who are defenseless? And, you know, we go on and on with that thing. But this is the kind of people the Amalekites were, and this is why God is going to take a special revenge upon them and to just wipe them out totally, their memory from the land, as he's told in the scriptures here. So we're told that in verse 8, as the Israelites were being refreshed as the miracle was happening, simultaneously the Amalekites launched a surprise attack on the Israelites. And the attack was cruel and it was savage. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses recounts that attack. The book of Deuteronomy is the second time that the law is given to Israel to the next generation who's going to actually go in and possess the land after the 40 years of wandering. So he's going to rehearse all that God had given to that first generation at Sinai. And in the context of that rehearsal, in chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 17, he says to these people, he says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Now he's referring to this very event. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. He's referring to this very event we just read about. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. I mean, these are cruel, cruel people. They had absolutely no remorse whatsoever over what they did. The Amalekites were set on annihilating the Israelites, just absolutely totally annihilating them, totally exterminating them from the face of the earth. This has been true of many nations throughout the generations, isn't it? Isn't that so? I mean, ever since, I mean, you just read through the Old Testament, you read their entire history. You read the secular history of the Jews, and you see nation after nation after nation after nation has made attempt after attempt after attempt to annihilate them, to obliterate them, and yet they are still here. Isn't that amazing? They are God's chosen people. Truly, God has preserved them. Through every generation, He's preserved a remnant to continue until the last days when they'll be grafted back in. Absolutely miraculous, breathtaking when you stand back and you see the panorama of what God's doing. Don't always understand it all, but it's amazing, isn't it? In fact, Psalm 83 states this very reality. In verse 4 of Psalm 83, the psalmist says, come, they say, all these nations, let us destroy them, meaning the Israelites, as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, even today. Even today, the terrorists and the rogue nations in the Middle East, they are committed to driving Israel into the sea, to annihilating them. And yet God has preserved them. It is His purpose. Now look at verse 7 in Psalm 83. Some of those nations are mentioned. Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek. So Amalek is among those peoples in the ancient Near East that have committed to annihilating. And it begins right here in this account in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Now, the Amalekites, descendants of Esau and Amalek, his grandson, these people, all in ancient Near East, these people all kept meticulous records. We have all the genealogies, don't we? We know that so-and-so was the father, so-and-so was the father, so-and-so, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And we sometimes we have these endless genealogies that we just love to read devotionally. So do you suppose, given that, do you suppose that the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, would have any hint about who these people were that had just come out of Egypt? Do you think they would know anything in terms of their destiny? Do you think that they would know the promises of God to Jacob, the forefather of the Israelites? Do you think that they would know that the Israelites were to possess the land of Canaan? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're not clueless. And as such, when the Israelites were freed from Egypt, news of this had to sweep through that whole part of the world. Because at that time, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And in just a matter of several months, their whole economy is decimated. But not only that, their whole army is destroyed at the Red Sea. So right now, Egypt falls off the radar as a world power. Do you suppose all the other tribes and nations of the world would see that? Yeah, word would spread like wildfire. Egypt's gone down. People would know that the Israelites had been freed from slavery. And to get to the land of Canaan, they have to go through the territory where the Amalekites live. Now, the Amalekites could look at the Israelites as a threat, couldn't they? I mean, if you got someone who's running through your yard, you think that person could be a threat, especially if they have a gun. And there's 2 million of them. But knowing that God has his hand on those people, the Amalekites, I submit to you, rather than attacking, which would be sheer stupidity on their part, they should have sent emissaries and assured peace with the Israelites. After all, the Israelites were just passing through. They're on their way to Sinai and to Canaan. The Amalekites should have known that God had promised the land of Canaan to Israel, because they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and they should know the promises that God made to Jacob and his offspring. The point is this: the Amalekites were distant cousins of the Israelites. They should have at least remembered the promise of God to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God told Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." If they had blessed the Israelites instead of attacked them and in effect cursed them, they were meant to have been blessed through Jacob and his descendants. They should have been blessed through the Israelites. Have we been the recipients of blessings, the blessings of God through Israel? Oh, absolutely. You see, for the Amalekites to attack them was sheer stupidity. Sheer stupidity. Have you ever seen somebody do something, you go, "What? You know how stupid that was?" Better yet, we look at our own lives. Now, Moses tells Joshua in verse 9, this is the first time Joshua is mentioned, by the way, to take some men and go fight the Amalekites. Now, think about this for a minute. Moses could just as well have, at God's command, struck the Amalekites with some disease or some plague like he did the Egyptians, couldn't he? He could have very easily said, "You know, let me just go wave the rod, curse the people, and have them go away." Isn't that what we want? We want God just to give us the magic words, the magic formula, and we say the magic prayer, and boom, our problem goes away. How many want that to happen? Yeah, that's what we do. We say, "Oh, God, help me make this thing go away." He doesn't do that here. Now, notice there's a progression of events. This is the fifth in a series of crises that God brings them to, challenges them with. Why? Because he's trying to build their faith. He provides for them every single time, does he not? Trying to teach them, trust me. I know it can get a little scary. I know it can get a little nerve-wracking. Don't panic. Don't grumble. Hold on. Hold on. And so at this particular occasion, Moses doesn't wave the rod around. He doesn't strike the Amalekites with disease or plague. That doesn't happen. Rather, Joshua is told to pick some good fighters and meet the Amalekites on the battlefield. The Israelites must now fight. The Israelites must now fight, not apart from God. They're not on their own. The Bible tells us in several places the battle belongs to whom? It's the Lord's. But he enjoins us in the battle. He gives us a part to play, if you will. He wants us to step into the process and trust him and engage those enemies that are arrayed against us. Now, this is a taste. This first battle is just going to be a taste of what is going to occupy much of Israel's time and resources in occupying the land of Canaan, the promised land. There's a hint there for us. You become a Christian, and it's a bed of roses, right? It's a ride on a pink duck, right? It's just as easy as can be, right, Lisa? No, you become a Christian, and what happens? Man, it's like all hell breaks loose. After a little while, the first day, the honeymoon period is nice. Ooh, everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden, have you noticed things start going wrong? Troubles, problems, issues. Stuff comes up inside. You go, ooh, what is that? Conflict begins to happen in relationships. Unexpected difficulties begin to surface. You lose your job. Wait a minute, God, you're supposed to bless me. What is the deal here? Tests, trials, the turns and twists of life. No, God is training. He's going to train now his people. He's going to train them. And he's going to train you and I. He could just as easily sprinkle some magic whiff and poof dust over us, couldn't he? Have the problem go away? How many parents do we have? How many parents, you know this, the wisest thing to always do for your kids, right? Is that wise? No, there's a point at which you do for your kids, but there's a point of transition where you give them, you delegate to them, you coach them, train them, so now you can delegate to them so that they can begin to enter the battle themselves. Otherwise, they're not equipped. Same principles God's doing with his people Israel, the same thing he does with us. He wants us to grow up and mature. We're not going to grow up and mature unless we learn to face the battles and face life and face these issues, trusting him, not just afraid and holding back and just saying, God, rescue me, rescue me, rescue me, rescue me. Because when he doesn't do it, then what happens? Your faith is all blown away, isn't it? All disappointed in God. Well, where was God? God, where were you? Didn't you see this? Now, there's two elements in verse 9 I think are significant. One is the word tomorrow. Tomorrow. Why wait till tomorrow? Anybody ever had to wait? I mean, you want God to do it now. Moses says, tomorrow, we're going to go up on the hill. The Amalekites are attacking now. Tomorrow, I'm going to go up on the hill. There always seems to be a little delay, doesn't there? Tomorrow. And it's interesting, throughout the book of Exodus, when you read it closely, tomorrow always seems to represent the time in which God will act to punish Israel's enemies. Tomorrow. Saw this in the plagues, for sure, didn't we? See this here with the Amalekites. In other words, tomorrow is when something big happens. I don't know about you, but I live hopefully. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, a new day tomorrow. Hallelujah. Something big is going to happen tomorrow. The second term I think is interesting is the staff of God. Moses refers to the staff as the staff of God. Now, whose staff is it? It's his, right? It was through Moses' staff, you recall, that God worked great miracles to bring Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Moses lifted up a staff. Moses lifted the staff, The Red Sea parted. The plagues came down when he lifted the staff. The staff of God. The defeat of the Amalekites will be another act of deliverance by God. And Moses' staff will again play a role. It's symbolic. The staff is symbolic of God. It's symbolic of his power. Now, verses 11 through 13 recount one of the more unusual events in the book of Exodus. And we're not going to go into great detail. I'm just going to talk you through it, because I think the real meat of the passage is going to come after that. Much, much to do is made over this part of it, and I'm not going to go there with it. It just simply recounts the fact that Moses goes up on the top of the hill with a staff, raises his hands, and as long as his hands are up, the Israelites prevail in battle. True? That's simply, I believe, a picture of looking to God in faith. Just simply looking to God. A lot of commentators say, well, it's symbolic of prayer. There is no hint at all in the passage here that Moses is praying. We're not told at all that Moses is even told to pray. God doesn't even tell him to go up there. But Moses has come a long way, has he not? Remember when God first commissioned him, called him, he said, I want you to go down to Egypt and bring my people out to safety. And Moses said, yes, sir. No, like all of us, said, well, that. Had a whole litany of excuses. No, you know, can't use me. I don't talk so good and all that. And then he says, well, how will they know? And God said, what's that in your hand? Ooh, a staff. God uses the little things, the insignificant things, the things that are not to humble the wise and the powerful. A staff. A shepherd's staff. Moses now has grown accustomed to carrying that staff and using that staff, hasn't he? He knows there's power there. When he raises that staff, man, something happens. God doesn't even have to tell him now. You and I know where the power resides, do we not? Do we have to be told over and over and over and over and over? No. We know. We know what happens when we get on our knees. We know what happens when we open this book. We know what happens when we get together and seek God. We know what happens when we serve Him and with all of our heart. We don't have to be told. We know where the power is. Moses knew. He knew how to use that staff. And so just going up on that hilltop and raising that staff, he had much experience of doing that, didn't he? He knew exactly where to go, and he knew what to do. No questions asked. He says, I'm going up there, and I'm going to lift the staff up. You go down there and fight the battle. And as long as those hands were up in the air, the Israelites prevailed. Now what happens? We notice that he gets fatigued. Anybody ever get tired, fatigued? Right? You hold your arms up. And when his arms begin to droop, the Amalekites gain the upper hand. And so Aaron and Hur, who've accompanied him up there, they make the connection. Hands up, we're winning. Hands down, we're not winning. Get his hands up. So they sit him on a rock. Don't you love that picture? How many know that I could go for hours on that one? What's the rock represent? It could very well be a picture of Jesus standing on the rock, seated on the rock, secure on the rock. We could go for hours on that one. So they sit him on a rock, and each one holds his hand up. And as long as his hands are still up, the Israelites, what? They prevail, and there's victory given to Joshua on the battlefield. When his hands go down, simply a picture, I think, of human frailty and human weakness. When they pick his hands back up, a picture, again, I think, of strength in weakness. See, we're a body. The church is a body. That's why we have the one another's of the New Testament. Encourage one another. Strengthen one another. Love one another. Help one another. Support one another. Because we need that. Because left to our own, we can't hold our arms up. We want to. We want to. We want to stand and hold these arms up in faith to God. But our own human weakness fails us. Now, we're not told in the text what Moses' hands or raised hands are to represent. I'm just suggesting to you a number of alternatives. Many commentators choose to say, well, it's obvious that his raised hands represent prayer. Well, I'm not so sure about that. If they're to be raised in prayer, why doesn't the text say so? Because when he raises the staff over the Red Sea, nowhere does he pray. When he raises the staff and brings the plagues down, he has not prayed. He's not praying. He's just raising the staff because God said, raise the staff. It's not a complicated deal. So I'm not sure that the issue is prayer. And if it is prayer, why does the course of the battle shift whenever his hands drop? Does that mean that prayer is only occurring when his hands are up? I don't think so. If it's prayer, I think he's praying either way. If it were me, I'd be praying more furiously when my hands are dropping. Wouldn't you? Let me suggest to you that God purposed in this. God purposed to teach Israel a lesson. He purposed to train them that they, rather than grumbling against Moses, they really needed this guy. They needed him. His hands in the air contributed more to their safety than their own hands. And that rod in the air, beloved, contributed more to their safety than their own weapons. They needed him. They needed him up on that hill with that staff raised. They needed to acknowledge that. They hadn't up to this point. They've just been grumbling. Every opportunity they can, they grumble against Moses. The Israelites needed to begin to start working with Moses rather than against him. They needed to start cooperating and trust that God was speaking through him and that they were not going to grumble. They were going to learn to trust God through Moses. Does that make sense? As long as he's up there, they're looking. So, oh, we're winning, we're winning. Oh, okay, we get it. Support Moses. Get those arms up there. Hold him up, even when he's weak. Now, Moses, verses 14 through 16, God tells Moses to record, to write down on a scroll what had happened. Record all this. This is a magnificent event. Joshua in particular would need to remember what had occurred because Joshua now was going to become kind of like the general, if you will. And he was going to be in charge of all the battles and he would be the one ultimately who would take Israel into the promised land. Joshua in particular needed to go back to this record of victory and remember what God had done for them. It's God. Joshua, you just trust God. Remember in the first chapter of Joshua, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, what? Don't be afraid. Look back, all that I've done. So Moses is to record all that has happened so that all of Israel would remember what God had did for them, not only Joshua. And then Moses does another thing. This is his own doing. God never commands him to do this. He builds his own altar. This is his personal statement. He piles up some rocks and builds an altar of remembrance. And then he names that altar. What does he name the altar? The Lord is my banner. Do you see the personalness of it? The Lord is my banner. That's significant, I think. What's a banner? Well, the banner, this is very simply an allusion to the lifting up of the staff as a testimony to God's power. The staff, reaching up to God, touching God's throne, communicating with God's power, being, if you will, the vehicle through which the power would flow back down to the people. A banner is something lifted up as a rallying point. Armies would carry their banners into battle, and the people would look to the banner, and the banner was always moving forward. It was always visible so the people could to draw courage and strength from it. And this banner, this rod lifted up, memorialized in the altar, pointed to the fact that the people could put their confidence in God. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Is the Lord your banner? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We'll see this in a moment. Now, God bless you. The defeat of the Amalekites, this is important. Now we're going to get into the meat of the text. The defeat of the Amalekites is not simply an isolated battle from Israel's past. That's not all it is. It is the earliest example of a grander and more basic battle, a battle that comes to its climax. Guess where? Where does this grander battle come to its climax? At the cross and the empty tomb. The battle has begun. The battle has begun with the Amalekites. And this battle is going to progress down through the generations. It is going to culminate at the cross and the empty tomb. You just have to stand back and see the majesty, the magnitude, and the scope of what God's doing here. It starts right here. It starts right here. Our enemies. The identity of our enemies is clear. Our enemies are not tribes, they're not nations, they're not kings, they're not political leaders. You know that, of course. Our enemies are spiritual. They're spiritual, and they have been defeated already. Write that down. My enemies have been defeated already. The battle against the Amalekites, according to the passage we just read, was to last from generation to generation. If you'll note verse 16, the battle against the Amalekites was to last from generation to generation. That battle has finally come to an end. Where has that battle come to an end? At the cross. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has triumphed over Satan. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. The initial aspect of that triumph happens at the cross and the empty tomb. And finally and totally, it'll be consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. This is an absolutely marvelous passage. This is really our birthright, our heritage. This is, in these few verses, tell us everything we need to know. Paul writes here, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." When was that? When was I dead in my sins and in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature? When was that? Before I became a believer, before I was saved, before I was converted, before I became born again. I was dead in my sins. Dead. That means I was dead to God. I could care less about God. At best, I might pay God lip service. I couldn't obey Him. I couldn't serve Him. I couldn't love Him. Probably cursed Him. Certainly rejected Him, didn't follow Him, didn't believe in Him. At best, maybe paid lip service. Dead in my sins and in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature. In other words, when you're born again, you have the picture is that of the circumcision. You all know what circumcision is, right? The cutting away of the flesh, the skin. The picture is this is the cutting away of the deadness to reveal life. My sinful nature has been cut away to reveal now a new nature. Paul says in Romans 6, don't you know that we who have been baptized have been baptized into Christ Jesus? And through that baptism, we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and when He was raised from the dead, we too were raised with Him by the glory of the Father, that we too may live a, what kind of life? New life. Now notice, please. God, when you were dead, when you couldn't do anything to raise yourself, when there was no life in you spiritually, notice, God made you alive with Christ. Does that not take your breath away? God made you alive. God reached down, as Zechariah says, and plucked you as a brand from the fire. God made you alive. God saved you. God rescued you from the domain of darkness. God did this. You say, why? Simply because He loves you. Did He do it because you're cute? Because you're educated? Because you're special? No, He just did it because He chose to. God made you alive with Christ. And notice next, He says He forgave us most of our sins. How many are grateful for this? He forgave you all of your sins. All of you mean all of my, all of them? He's forgiven you all of them. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
He's forgiven you all of your sins. How did He do that? Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. What does that mean? What's the written code? It's the law. Now, that isn't, when He says He canceled, it doesn't mean He just did away with the law. God's law will always stand. It's eternal, okay? But what He's talking about the requirement of the law to keep it perfectly in order to qualify. In other words, you have to perform to get in. How do you have to perform? You have to be absolutely perfect. You have to keep the law perfectly. The law says, in effect, if you do not keep me perfectly, I condemn you. I condemn you. And it has a right to do so. If you're going to go the route of the law, works, your own effort, to be approved by God, then it means you have to do it perfectly. Impossible. Imperfect beings cannot keep God's perfect law perfectly. You're doomed to failure right from the get-go. And so that's what it means when He says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. You see, it just condemned us. This is why Paul says to Christians in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? How much condemnation? None to those who are in Christ. None. My, when you understand this, you embrace this new life and a whole new way of living that God has opened the door to, it just makes your head go, woo, woo, woo. This is exciting. You say, well, where did He do all this? He took it away, nailing it to the... And how did He nail it to the cross? He condemned sin in the flesh by nailing Jesus to the cross. Romans 8:4 tells us that all the righteous requirements of the law had been fully met in us now. Why? Because Jesus, He kept the law totally perfectly for us. And as well, He totally perfectly fulfilled the requirement of the law, death for sin. And so He nailed Christ to the cross. He nailed all this stuff to the cross. This is why this huge battle in the Amalekites and all the ensuing battles, they find their climax in the cross. And the empty tomb validates the cross. That's why we celebrate Easter. The good news of the gospel, beloved, is that Christ has triumphed over Satan. Now notice this, the last verse, verse 15. He says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That's where the victory was. The sign of humiliation, the sign of death, actually brought victory and triumph over our spiritual adversaries. He beat him. He beat him. And yet we know that despite the fact that Satan has lost, the battle rages on every moment we spend on this earth. Isn't that true? But every battle is within the context of Christ's victory. All of our battles we view within the context of Christ's victory. We have the victory already. I fight these battles with the confidence that I am on the winning side. It's like I'm going in the ring. It's a no-brainer. I've got it. I got this in the bag. I'm not going in worrying, thinking, oh, am I going to lose? Am I going to lose? Is Satan going to be? No, he's already been defanged. All he can do is gum me. Our battles, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 quickly with me. I just want to read this to you. We're not going to look at it exhaustively. Our battles, as Paul said, are against spiritual forces who intend to do some things. Lie to us, deceive us, discourage us, disable us, defeat us. All spiritually. Now, Hollywood makes the demonic realm out to be something really spectacular, doesn't it?
Ugly demons, you know, the exorcist with head spinning.
We see these caricatures, and so we buy into the caricatures. And we don't realize that Satan's schemes, because their schemes are deceptive. He doesn't come full on at you. He's going to nibble around the edges. He's going to attack your weak points. When you're weary, when you're lagging behind, when you're weak, he's despicable, just like the Amalekites. He's going to pick on those weak areas. And gnaw at them, and gnaw at them, and gnaw at them. A constant irritant. We must be careful. We must be careful because our enemies are not people whom we happen to find annoying or disrupting. Our enemies are not our mean boss. They're not neighbors who don't like us. It's far too easy to pick people with whom we may have some disagreement and think that they are our enemies. Beloved, we do not battle primarily against people who want to cheat us. We do not battle primarily against people who affect our political system in ways that we disagree with. We do not battle primarily with people who want to put on TV shows that we think shouldn't be there. Now, certainly there are many among us who should battle those things, stand against those things, but these are not the Amalekites in our life. And so often we make them that. The real enemies that we must guard against are those who can seriously affect us spiritually. And most of the time we're oblivious to it. We live by sight and we look at the people right in front of us and they're attacking me and we don't get it yet. We spend all of our energy fighting against them and we wonder why we're not making progress in the kingdom of God and seeing people converted and people excited about the church. Because the church has lost visibility with the true enemy. Spiritual warfare is subtle business. It is absolutely subtle business. This is why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, not to fight earthly forces, but to take our stand against the devil's schemes. You need the full armor of God to do that, because he is such a clever liar and schemer and deceiver. He's looking for every avenue to get into. You have to have the full armor, not just one or two parts. The weapons are for engaging spiritual battle. Notice the weapons. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He is a schemer. He's a filthy schemer. Trying to figure out ways that he can deceive you, lie to you, discourage you. Discouragement is one of his strongest tools. If he can get you going in the wrong direction, if he can get you dead in the water, if he can disable you through his schemes, you're no good at all to the kingdom of God, are you? You just played right into his hands. That's why you have to have the full armor on. He says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. This is not superstition. This is the real stuff. And we're not, it's not Twilight Zone stuff. It's not, it's not meant to spook anybody. The reality is that we fight very real forces. They're arrayed against our marriages. They're arrayed against our children. They're arrayed against our lives personally. Destruction, 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 destruction is what they're all about. Tear people apart. Wipe them out. Spiritually. Spiritually. And Satan is very, very willing to give you a trade-off. You crab and moan and want what you want, and you know it's not the right thing, but you want to go. And God will just remove his hand and say, okay, go after it. Have it. And you just walk right into the den of darkness again, and he's going to have a field day with you. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. You see, the Israelites, when the day of evil comes, they were meant to stand their ground. God had been equipping them and equipping them and equipping them in faith. And again, they lose. They grumble. Stand your ground. After you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then. Nowhere in that passage it says rebuke the devil. That's another superstition. Everyone's running around rebuking the devil. You know what? You just stand. Peter says, resist him and he'll flee. Firm in the faith. Just stand. Don't panic. You got the armor on. You got the armor on. Ain't nothing going to touch you with the armor on. Somebody say hallelujah. Thank you. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Whew, man. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. You got your armor on, you're alert. I'm going to stand firm. Stand firm. Our battle is truly spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. It occurs in the many situations we encounter every single day that vie for our attention and attempt to make us less effective and less fit for our calling. Have you found that life just tears away at you for attention? All the stuff that just screams out for you, the tyranny of the urgent, have you ever noticed that? And it just wears you out, doesn't it? That's why you have to have your priorities in order. Because if you don't have your priorities in order, you just say you're just going to have a field day, just picking you apart. picking you apart. How many have read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters? If you haven't read it, get that book and read it. It is full of absolutely marvelous, penetrating insights into the nature of spiritual warfare and the subtlety of that warfare. It'll open your eyes. You go, whoa, I never saw that. That's interesting. C.S. Lewis has tremendous insights. The battle all around us. And it's waged in many unexpected and barely perceptible ways. Just in the friendships we keep. Just in the friendships. You say, is it possible that the warfare can happen in the friendships we keep? Oh, yeah. This is why the New Testament, Paul writes all the one another's of the New Testament. Love one another. Encourage one another. Help one another. Support one another. Forgive one another. See, because when you do the one another's, you're guarding those relationships. If you're oblivious to the one another's, guess what? Even the friendships you keep, even between Christians, can be a source of what? Spiritual warfare. That person's not your enemy. But the very relationship becomes the basis upon which accusations. Remember, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. You got to be wary of this stuff. Fear. Fear is a great foothold for the devil in our life. There are a lot of people afraid of a lot of things. People afraid of stepping out. People afraid of giving a testimony. People afraid of speaking. People afraid of praising God. They won't raise their hands. People afraid to come to church. People afraid of the future. People afraid of this, that, and the other thing. People afraid to try. Fear. The words we use with one another that show our contempt and our self-centeredness. A number of years ago, I had somebody in the church come up and tell me, and I know that I wasn't their favorite person. I know that's hard to believe. This person came up to me and at the top of the stairs, stood out there and just in my face said, "I love you with the love of the Lord." I thought, well, what does that mean? I reflected on it, and later on I discovered that meant they didn't really love me. They just tolerated me. I love you with the love of the Lord. Oh, how spiritual. Showed their contempt, their own self-centeredness, the words we speak to each other. The Bible says that our words should be salted with what? Grace. We're going to be accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth. We're going to stand before God and give account for every single word that comes out of our mouth. Should we watch our words? Because he can use those words. Satan can use those words, can't he? To incite all manner of stuff. How about the avoidance of prayer? Ooh. Doesn't seem like a big deal. Prayer. What's prayer all about? Prayer is the essence of relationship, isn't it? It's the essence, it's the working out the reality of a relationship. How many of you have ever been in love? Gosh, not all of you? Al, did you put your hand up? Did you see that? Myra, did you see Al didn't put his hand up? And Myra, neither did you. We're not supposed to tell anybody yet? Is that the deal? What's the deal? No pressure. We all know what it's like to be in love. You remember that? Remember those first days, weeks, months? So neat. We want to spend time together. We just spend time together. And we spend all day together. And we part. And we go home. What's the next thing we do? Get on the phone. Oh, I miss you so much. My darling. My precious. We all know what that's like, right? You see, that kind of desire and yearning to be with that person, to talk with them, to communicate, that's the essence of what prayer is like with God. And we, quite frankly, just, for the most part, avoid that. It gives the enemy a foothold. The corruption of simple pleasures that God has given us. Oh, my. Subtle. Simple pleasures. Eating. Marvelous pleasure, isn't it? I love eating, as you can tell. I have my big sweater on today. My son told me, he says, Dad, you need to lose weight. I said, I know. Eating, such a marvelous thing. I was in In-N-Out not too long ago. In-N-Out. I love In-N-Out. Just having a double-double with everything on it, onions, the whole deal. You know. Bag of fries, big thing of fries. Diet Coke. You got to cut corners where you can, right? And I'm looking around me, and if I mean, you know, In-N-Out, wherever you go, it's packed, right? Lunchtime, I'm just everybody's just burgers in their faces, and I'm just chowing down on this burger. I'm just loving it. It's just, oh, it's so good. And I'm thinking to myself, what a marvelous gift, eating. And taste buds. How I enjoy it. And I'm looking at everybody else enjoying it. And I'm marveling at this gift that God has given. And how we can so easily and quickly pervert it. True? All of God's pleasures He gives us. I mean, sex. Look what we've done to sex. Look at how we twisted and perverted it. And some people make it degraded and disgusting. You see, all these things in life. The battle is waged in unexpected and barely perceptible ways. All these avenues. The true nature of the battle is best seen not on the grand scale, in the obvious things that we sometimes think of, the direction that our country is headed or the state of the church at large. No, the true nature of the battle is seen in the quiet of our own hearts and minds, where there are two powers fighting for control. This is when we must remember the larger picture. In the midst of that battle, in the heat of that battle, the daily battles to be won must be seen within the context of the final battle that Christ has already won. You see, the battles between the Israelites and the Amalekites from generation to generation, verse 16. Those battles must be seen in light of this initial crucial defeat that is laid upon them. And the fact that their ultimate annihilation is never in doubt, verse 14. God says He's going to wipe away their memory, annihilate them totally, the Amalekites. And this speaks to the reality of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Satan's been crushed. The kingdom of darkness has been beaten, defeated. But we're involved in it on a day-to-day basis. We're battling. We're still battling. But we're battling a defeated enemy. Victory is assured. And one day, when the second coming, when Jesus comes back, finally, once and for all of evil, all of sin, the devil, the Antichrist, all the demons, all the wicked are going to be cast into the lake of fire, annihilated forever and ever and ever. Beloved, we battle against spiritual powers today, not simply with the belief that victory is in sight. We battle against spiritual powers with the confidence that victory has already been achieved by Jesus. The scroll in the altar point us to the cross and the empty tomb. Proof positive of the victory. There are no more altars to build to remind us of who God is and what He's done to redeem us. The cross and the empty tomb already prove that. That's proof enough. I look at the cross. I'm reminded of the empty tomb. God has already done everything. He's won the victory. It's a done deal. No more altars to build as Moses did. And literally, we are, if you think about it, we are living, roaming memorials who can witness to the world of God's goodness, can't we? Sung Ho Wiley, some of you know Sung Ho, she's back from her trip to Afghanistan. Here's a woman who has raised her children, husband has passed away a number of years ago. She's given up everything. She's left her job. She doesn't have a home. She doesn't have a car. She has no money. She has no job. She has nothing. She's given her life, and she said, I want to go to Afghanistan and minister. She just picks up and goes to Afghanistan. And while she's in Afghanistan, God opens doors for her that no man could open, and she just begins to minister to people. She never said Jesus one time. She didn't tell anybody she was a Christian, but all the people, all the Afghanis that she met knew she was a Christian. She told me a story about a whole bunch of women who had, they had the veils on and all that stuff, and they'd all had multiple kids, some as many as 14, 15 children. And with sparse medical care and so forth, you can imagine what having 14, 15 kids does to a woman's anatomy. And a number of the women lifted up their skirts and pointed to their stomachs and just the damage and the pain that they were in. No medication, no relief. And Sung Ho knelt down in front of these women and she laid her hands on their stomachs. And she just prayed. And a whole line of women lined up for prayer. She said, silver and gold have I none, but in Jesus' name be healed. She ministered powerfully. She engaged the battle. She knew she had the victory. She knew that she was a living memorial to what God had done in her life and could do in their lives. God has given us, by the way, His own scroll of remembrance. We don't write things down anymore, although some people do keep prayer journals, and that's wonderful, but God has given us His scroll of remembrance. It's called the Bible. The record of redemption. It's absolutely complete. Nothing needs to be added. We can't write any more to it. Can't add to it. Hence, we get the Latin term sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It's all I need is the Bible. All I need is the Bible. I can sit down with you, and no matter how complex your life and your situation is, we'll open the Scriptures, and we'll find God's solution. I don't need anything but the Scriptures. I don't need anything but the Bible. I know the Scriptures. I know the Bible. I study it every single day. I read it every single day. I sat down with a couple not too long ago, and we opened the Scriptures. They had a complex problem in their life. They had no solution, and they had been to counselor after counselor after counselor, and we sat down, and I just opened up to one page, and I said, oh, there it is. Let's just read it right there. Oh, they said, how long has that been there? I said, a few thousand years. Read your Bible! Read your Bible! It's not a mystery. It's the record of what God has done. Beloved, it's up to you and I to put this scroll of remembrance before ourselves and before our children. I love reading the Bible with my son. We still do it. 25 years old, we still read the Bible together. I'll pick up passages and say, read this to me. This is great. We have fun reading it. Pass on the word. Pass on appreciation for the word so that you may be able to know better the God that you worship. We sang this little chorus earlier. I want to love you more. Remember that? Alan led us in that little chorus, that little ditty. Isn't that cute? I want to love you more. I want to love you more. Now that's a nice sentiment, isn't it? I want to love you more. How can you love Him more if you don't know Him more? And you're not going to know Him more unless you read His autobiography.
God, I want to know what you're like. I want to think your thoughts. I want to know what your will is. Read my book. We're to read it. We're to meditate on it. Because it offers us the most valuable lesson of all. And that is that God loves you. And He paid a terrific price to get you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. And all of us like Moses, if you think about it, all of us have points in our lives where we can look back and clearly see God's presence. See, Moses saw God work in that victory over the Amalekites. And what does he do? He builds an altar to remember. He calls the altar what? What's the name of the altar? The Lord is my banner. You and I, we have these events in our life. And God uses these events in our life to shape us to be more like Him, to be more like Jesus. These are the places where God meets us in the desert wanderings of our lives to prepare us for the ultimate goal He has us destined for. These are the altars of our lives. Places where you may or may not have named them, but let me suggest some possible names. Points of your life that you remember. You can name those places. I remember the time and place where God saved me. I remember the time and the place as if it were today when God spoke into my heart and saved me. I remember the time when God saw to it that I had a decent job or I had a decent place to live. I can remember when God provided that. I can remember when He gave me grace in my suffering. I can remember Him breaking through and giving me grace. I can remember when God gave me strength to resist the temptation to fall into sin. Oh, I was that close. And He gave me strength. I can remember like it happened today. These are our altars. We name them. Just like Moses named his altar. In fact, there are no times in our lives when God is not working. Isn't that true? Every moment we breathe air. Every beat of our heart is a personal memorial to God's presence, if we would only learn to look at it that way. How many of us have heard this or even said this? In the midst of trial and tragedy and sadness, we said, "Where is God? Where was God when this was happening to me? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it just seemed like my prayers bounced off the ceiling. Where'd God go?" Can we look back? Can we just simply look? Can we look with eyes of faith at every situation, every tragedy, every trial, through all of life's twists and turns, and not hope to see God's presence? Was He there? Was He there? See, the minute I say yes, it throws me on the horns of a dilemma. If He was there, why didn't He do something? "My ways are not your ways," He says. I remember reading about a father who had lost his only child, a 23-year-old daughter, to a drunken fool behind the wheel of a car. You can imagine the heartache. His comments on reflecting on his loss, he said, "I have nothing but bitterness in my heart. I will never be happy again." Anyone who's a parent could well imagine his heartache. And as I read that, I reflected and I thought, gosh, I hope that in the same kind of situation, my reaction would be different. You see, if God is always with us, does the Bible say that? If He's always with us, and if every moment is a memorial to His presence. Note what I just said. Every moment is a memorial to His presence. Should there not also be some hope that eventually we will see Him more clearly, even in the most tragic of life's turns and twists? I know you're here. I know you're with me. I know it. You see, the question boils down to this. Doesn't Jesus somehow make a difference? Even here, especially here. Does He? Does He make a difference? Yeah. Now, it's not just intellectual. It's got to be with our whole being, with our whole reality. Does He really make a difference? Does He really matter? It may take time, but we should eventually reach a point where we can look back and we can say, I see God was there too. I have come to know Him more clearly now as a result. You say, is this just a crutch to make my life more bearable? No. No. This is staring square in the eyes. The worst that this life has to offer. And saying, God is still with me. This has a higher purpose. Here too, I raise my banner. The Lord is my banner. Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You that Your plan, Lord, is not our plan. Thank You that You're not like us, that You're trying to make us like You. Lord, we are sorry for the thing we make out of it. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us these examples of the Israelites, training them to trust You and how You always meet their needs. And Lord, now even as You call them to engage the warfare, You call us to engage the warfare. You even give us the weapons to fight with. Everything we need. And Lord, the victory is sure and complete. There's no doubt. You even tell us that. And Lord, we have a great hope. Such a great hope that we know that You're with us in the midst of every issue. Every moment Your presence is with us. We can face life. We can face the difficult things. And we can live in hope and in confidence. Lord, You are our banner. We love You today. And we praise Your name. I want to take just a couple more.